I want to invite your attention this morning to God's Word in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. I've been reading through the book of Daniel again recently and came across a passage that really has caught my attention, and I've been doing a lot of meditating and study upon it, and I hope the Lord will bless me today, because I know if God doesn't bless me, then I won't be a blessing to you. But if by the Spirit of God there's something the Lord's put on my heart that He wants me to put on your heart, and if God will bless by the Holy Spirit, then we'll be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, I'm going to read two verses in your hearing, verses 44 and 45. And the title that I have given my sermon today is this: An Enduring Kingdom. An Enduring Kingdom. The reason I'm going ahead and telling you that is so that when I read these two verses, you can pay attention to what these verses are saying about an enduring kingdom. And it'll kind of help you know where I'm going. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, it reads thusly: And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Then verse 45, For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the day and the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. May God bless His word to every heart. Would you join with me now in a moment of further prayer? Our dear God and eternal Father, I realize as we've come to You at the throne of grace and prayer that we're all unworthy sinners. We have all sinned and come short of Thy glory, and we know that because Your Word has taught us that. And we realize, Lord, that as we come before You as sinners, though we are yet now sinners saved by grace, we are still unworthy of Your love and mercy and grace. And Lord, we're so unworthy of the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for our sins. And realizing that, Lord, this morning we come in the name of Jesus, as You've taught us to pray, that He might be glorified as the one who died for us. And it is because of Him and because of what He has done for us that we have this bold access to Thee in prayer today. I do pray, Lord, for Thy people, that the Holy Spirit will tune each heart to receive Thy word. But Lord, I pray also that the Holy Spirit will grant me a ready turn of thought and a stirring within and an understanding of Thy word, that I may explain it in a way that would honor and glorify Thee as our Father and Christ as our Savior, but it would also bless the hearts of Thy children and encourage them along the way of life. Continue Thy mercies upon them, Lord, each Lord's Day as they meet. Meet with them and bless them, and be with all Your people wherever they are. Lord, we all need You. Have mercy upon us. Forgive our sins. Bless the sick. Heal them according to Your will. Comfort the bereaved. Be near the lonely. And, O Lord, grant grace for every need of life. In Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because there are quite a number of things that I want to point out in the course of this chapter of Scripture. And I think it will be interesting to your heart as it was to mine as we read them. I think we are all aware all through the years about this particular passage of Scripture, but I don't know, somehow as I read, I forget things, you know, kind of leak out of me after a while. But when I go back and read them again, it just seems to refresh my heart and spirit and fill my soul with joy and gladness. And that's the way it's been with this particular chapter. Well, with a lot of things in this book of Daniel, but this chapter, I think, above everything else, has stood out, and my heart's been able to focus upon it. It is something that occurred in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And you could think, well, who is Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's the king of Babylon, according to the first chapter of the first and the first verse. He was the king of Babylon who came and besieged Jerusalem. And if you read carefully in the beginning of that first chapter, you will find that God allowed him the victory over Jerusalem. Now, some of the very finest of God's children were taken captive. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were all taken by this foreign power of Babylon and used to help guide the affairs of their nation. But in the course of time, Nebuchadnezzar had an experience that's rather interesting. I begin in the first verse of this second chapter. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. In other words, he couldn't sleep anymore. Lie awake at night, troubled him that deeply. Verse 2, then the king commanded to call the magicians and all the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now look at this. And the king said unto them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Sarai, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee, interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's a pretty serious threat. In other words, I've had a dream, and I don't remember what that dream was. Have you ever had a dream like that? You ever wake up in the night just kind of afraid to fear? It's a bad dream. We call them nightmares. And you go back to sleep, and by the morning, you remember something woke up, but you don't remember what it was like, what the dream was. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar experienced. But then he further said, but if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, that put all of these so-called people who are supposed to know all that's going on, supposed to be able to tell you what the future is going to be. And I've always been a skeptic about fortune tellers. I always felt like if they really saw the future, they wouldn't be somewhere by side of the road with a little shop and a sign out there trying to make a few dollars to get groceries. They'd know the stock market, and they'd just be filthy rich, be some of the richest people in the, if they could see the future. You see what I'm saying? But they can't. And these people couldn't see the future either. So in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation thereof. And he didn't. He couldn't. Then down in verse 10 it says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man, now listen carefully, upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asketh such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, plural, little g, their gods, whose dwelling is not with men. In other words, they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, now what you have asked of us is something that's impossible with men. There isn't anybody on this earth that can do what you're asking us to do. It is an unfair demand that you have made on us, and nobody but gods would be able to know what you've dreamed and forgotten. And we certainly don't know. But you know what? There was a God, the true and living God, that did know what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And he could tell someone, a man, that could tell Nebuchadnezzar. Skip down to verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, why did he bless the God of heaven? Because it was the God of heaven who had blessed him with that knowledge. Do you remember what the dream was? Well, let's come on down to verse 31. And you'll find the dream as Daniel understood it and revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Notice that. Which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. And listen, fill the whole earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, a great image. An image that stood so tall and yet fell and shattered into pieces. What does all that mean? Well, we're going to begin now in verse 36 and see what it meant, because God didn't just give Daniel the idea of the dream, but also the meaning of it. And so he tells now, he continues on to explain the dream. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. I want you to notice that, folks. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. That strike a familiar note in anybody's mind? But notice the difference here. A king of kings. What he is saying is, you're a king that's so powerful and so mighty, you're ruling over a great empire of people that is made up of conquered lands where you are the king over their kings. So you're in control of many kings, so you are a king of kings. And when he says, a king of kings, it is to suggest that he is not the first one and he won't be the last one. And you know, that's the way Rome's power was. They conquered many nations, including them under the umbrella of the Roman Empire. But there is a king of kings who is not a king of kings. He is the king of kings. And that's all the difference in the world between a and the. A suggests there are others. The King of Kings says he is it. Paul said, as he talked about Christ, who is the blessed and omnipotentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in 1 Timothy 6:15. John in the Revelation saw a rider come riding on a white horse, and he was a righteous and faithful said, and I saw on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't read this statement without thinking about Jesus as the King of Kings. But he said, Thou art a King of Kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whatsoever the children, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. You're at the top of it. You're the most precious, the most appealing. You're a great ruler of all of it. And after thee shall arise, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to live forever, fella. You're going to die. Part of humanity, isn't it? He did die in time. But after you, there's going to come another kingdom. Another kingdom shall arise, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. That is, you got, you know, some piece of tool that you could break things with. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the king's kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So he said, this is a prophecy of kingdoms to come. Now notice this. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom of gold, another kingdom of silver, another kingdom of brass, another kingdom of iron, and finally this kingdom of iron and clay. But they all come and they all go. They disappear and collapse in the course of time. But there is going to be a kingdom that shall not end. There's going to be a kingdom that shall be forever. And it's going to come about as this stone is cut out, not with hands. It had to be God doing it, because it's not with our hands. But this is a new kingdom, he says, that's going to be established. A kingdom that shall endure forever. I want to talk to you now about that kingdom for a little while. When I read this statement, there was a stone cut out without hands. That reminds me of a verse of scripture back in the book of Exodus in chapter 20 and verse 25. The Ten Commandments had just previously been given. And then God made this statement. He said, If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not make it of huge stones. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. You see why God says here, it's not with hands that this is done. This is not a mortal human endeavor. And God said back yonder, when you make me an altar on which to put your sacrifices and with which you will worship me, don't go cut those stones out precisely like you want them. When you put your tool, your hammer, your chisel, you pollute it. It's no longer acceptable to God. And I'm going to tell you today, when I read that, it suggests to my heart this truth. That's why salvation is by grace and grace alone. If you add anything to it, if I've got to do anything to get it, if you've got anything to do to give it to someone else, then our works as sinners will pollute it, and it will not be truly saving grace. It is of grace, it is no more of works otherwise. Grace is no more grace. And so I believe God's telling us that. It is the hand of God that must save us. That's why Paul said, For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. See, salvation, there's not going to be a soul in heaven. I don't care who they are. And I don't care what they believe. I don't care how rich they are. I don't care how poor they are. I don't care how educated or how illiterate they are. There's nobody going to be in heaven who got there on their own merit. Did you believe that? The only people who will be in heaven, I'll tell you how we'll get there. By grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and saved us. By His shed blood, sacrificial death. Isn't that amazing? God said this stone, and I want to tell you this morning, that stone, I believe, represented Jesus. I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe it represented Jesus. A stone cut out, but not with hands. That is really describing the birth of Jesus. He didn't come of an earthly father. He didn't come by the natural biological process. He came by the hand of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, that she conceived and bare the only begotten Son of God. The man's hand? No. God's hand? Yes. And this is the stone. You know, a lot of times in the Bible, Jesus was prophesied as a stone. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the stone, the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And it is, isn't it? The stone which the builders rejected. Find that carried over in the writing of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto the disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. He's saying the same thing with a slight change of wording, but exactly the same truths are set forth there in that seventh verse that's set forth in Psalm 118 and verses 22 and 23. And then he has said in the eighth verse that follows there in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, if you haven't noticed it, brothers and sisters, in the world we're living in today, there's folks that don't like to hear that name, Jesus. If you run into anybody like that, they'll get downright infuriated about it sometime. They're insulted by it. They don't want that name mentioned. See, he is a rock of offense. He is offensive to many people. But see, Peter didn't dwell too much on that. He said this, but unto you which believe, he is precious. You know, the world out there might not like the name Jesus. They don't want to hear Christians talk about him. But unto us which believe, he's precious, isn't he? I believe in him, don't you? I believe he's the sinless Son of Almighty God. I believe he was born of the Virgin Mary and came without any sin of his own, that he might die for your sin and mine. I believe that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestinated them to be adopted by Christ, and that we would become accepted in the Beloved and redeemed by His blood. All there in Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. All of that is telling us what God's done for us as His people. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And brothers and sisters, the record of God's Holy Scriptures is that when Jesus came into the world to suffer and bleed and die, He died for God's elect. And He paid our sin debt full and free. And as the Spirit of God comes to us in God's own good time, and we are born again, as Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And as we're born again, you know what happens? We believe that Jesus is who He said He was. We believe He is God's Son, only begotten Son. And we believe that He is our Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. Jesus is the only Savior that sinners have ever had or ever will have. He's the only Savior of sinners. Now, I believe that. And because I believe that, Jesus is precious to me. Isn't He precious to you? you mean he's precious? He's worth more to me than any amount of money. He's worth more to me than any kind of property. You know why? Because there's not enough money in the world to pay for this soul to get to heaven. There's not enough property in this world in exchange for my sins to get me to heaven. Oh, it's not the silver and gold. It's not the earthly things. Only Jesus can get us there. Only Jesus can save us. So to us who believe that to be true, he's precious. That, to me, is the stone. So now, that being said, what that comes to mean is that this everlasting, enduring kingdom is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you know he has a kingdom? Sure, you do. I think Primitive Baptists probably have a better comprehension of the kingdom of God in the earth than most people I've encountered. You know, there is the kingdom of God, and a lot of folks, when they read the kingdom of God, they automatically think, that's talking about heaven up yonder. No, that's heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven. You get the difference? That's heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven down here. The kingdom of God. Why is it called kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God. Well, it's God's kingdom. And it came from heaven. That's why it's here. God put it here. And that kingdom belongs to Jesus. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate begins his examination. Art thou, he says, the king of the Jews? You know, the Jews have got their feathers ruffled about that anyway. When the sign was placed, when he was crucified, and the sign was placed over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That riled some folks up. He went and said, wait a minute, take that sign down and put up another sign that he said he was the King of the Jews. He said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, fellas, you can shut up and go home. It's going to stand as I stated. See, Jesus said, as Pilate said, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said, my kingdom, get that, this is 36th verse of John 18, my kingdom, if it wasn't the kingdom of Christ, he wouldn't have said, my kingdom. But that's what he said. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's from above. But it's not a kingdom of the earth. That's what he was saying. It's not an earthly kingdom. If it's an earthly kingdom, why, my followers would rise up and try to keep the Jews from getting their hands on me and carrying me to Golgotha and nailing me to a cross and lifting me up in shame before God and man. And that's what they thought they were doing. But it was really his glory and ours. He said, it's my kingdom. But it's not a kingdom of the world like you know about, Father. You don't understand it. It's a spiritual kingdom, see. And that's why my servants won't fight to deliver me. And it is a spiritual kingdom, brothers and sisters. You know, Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, you can't see it with your natural eyes. You can't touch it with your natural hands. It's spiritual, not tangible and temporal and physical. The kingdom of God cometh not but observation. Then he said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. That's his verses, I believe, 21 to 22 in that 17th chapter. In other words, this is a great mystery. It's a spiritual kingdom. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Put a little tack up there. Every man presseth into the kingdom. But here Jesus is saying, but the kingdom's in you. In other words, here's what confuses the world. We are in the kingdom when we are truly in the kingdom. The kingdom seeps into us, and it is in us. We're in it and it's in us. I read a story many years ago that stayed with me through the years. It impressed me that much. There's a little country church by a little stream of water, creek or something, a little bridge over it. And the preacher had made some references to the kingdom, apparently, and it being in you. And there was a child that came to the pastor and said, "Preacher, I don't understand." He said, "How can we be in the kingdom and the kingdom be in us?" And he went and he got a little jar. They walked out on that bridge and he dropped the little jar in. It flipped and went down and sat on the bottom. He said, "Now the jar is in the water, the water is in the jar. We're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us. And this is an eternal kingdom." You see, the time will come when all kingdoms of the earth will disappear. They're all going to be gone. And life as we know it on this earth will come to an end. But God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will not end. Do you know that? It's going right on. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 24, "Then shall come the end when the kingdom shall be delivered up unto God, even the Father." And that's simply saying that when the world as we know it comes to an end, God's kingdom on the earth will be taken back up into heaven with God. But it'll go on, see? And then it says in the 25th verse concerning Christ, "For he must reign till all enemies are put under his feet." Verse 26 says, "And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death." That's that dreaded enemy. We all dread to see death come. Most of us do anyway. Shouldn't what we got waiting on us is much better than what we got down here, but somehow nature gets tied to this old physical world. But you see, kingdom now is going to be delivered up. But still going on. Say, "I don't understand how it's going on." I'm going to tell you right now before I close. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It's Colossians 3, verse 4. Christ is coming again, and when he comes, he'll take his own home. We'll be in heaven, world without end, with God. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, together with them, to meet the Lord in the air or in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see what's going to happen? He's going to come again one day. I hope you haven't given in to doubt about that. He's coming again. The Bible never says if he's coming, it says when he's coming. He's coming again. And when he comes, the dead in Christ that are in cemeteries and burial plots all over this world, the dead in Christ, God's children, are going to rise first. And those who are alive on the earth are going to be changed in a moment in the twinkle of an eye and shall put on incorruptible and immortality. And we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This kingdom will be forever. We are blessed here to have it, where we can enjoy it here. But oh, when we leave here, it will be so much better, so much purer, so much more wonderful when in heaven's glory. But you see, all the kingdoms of the earth, what we're having shown to us, they'll all come to an end. But the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is an enduring kingdom that shall last forever. Now, I want to close by giving you three scriptures that I think are an application of what I've said. If you know this truth today, brothers and sisters, if you believe what I've told you today and shown you in the Word of God, you might say, "Well, how is that supposed to affect me?" I'm going to tell you how. Psalm 107, verse 8, it's repeated in verse 15, it's repeated in verse 21, and it's repeated in verse 31. Four times, this verse I'm about to quote to you is found four times in one chapter, Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Don't you think God's kind of tapping us on the shoulder and said, wake up, folks. I'm telling you four times. If you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to repeat it. If you didn't get it the second time, I'm going to repeat it. And if you didn't get it the third time, I'll repeat it. If you didn't get it the fourth time, you're not going to get it. You're just not going to get it. That we ought to praise God for His wonderful works. And this falls in that category, the wonderful works of God as His kingdom. And it's blessing in our life. Jesus is reigning. He's reigning in His kingdom. Some folks might not agree with that, but I believe He's still reigning. I'll tell you why. He must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet in the last day of His death. He hadn't defeated death. I mean, He did in His dying and resurrection, but He hadn't defeated it for us yet in that we are raised. And that's to come. But He is still reigning. And when He comes and takes us home, He is still reigning. Now, I've got scripture for it. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 says, hallelujah. You know what the word hallelujah means? It starts with an H. We often use the word hallelujah. But this is hallelujah, without an H. Hallelujah. It means praise to God. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigning. He reigns. See that? And so we ought to be praising the one who is reigning over us today. You know, even Daniel praised Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, how much more is God and Christ our Lord, God the Father and Christ our Lord, worthy of our praise. And here's the other verse. By Him, that is, by Jesus, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Jesus, our Savior, who shed His precious atoning blood for us, who washed our sins away in the crimson tide, who saved us by His grace, who will one day come and get us and take us home where we will live with Him in the kingdom there forever. By Him, therefore, let us offer. Let us bring, as they offered an animal on the altar, a sacrifice. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And here's what it is. Our lips, the fruit of our lips is what you hear, giving thanks to His name. In other words, we need to take time to thank God for His manifold blessings of grace, love, and mercy. And we should never be ashamed before others to acknowledge His goodness in our lives. Because the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God, and going to Him and just simply thanking Him. We so often go in prayers where we ask for something. We ought to go in prayer where we thank Him for what He's already done for us. While we'll also ask for things that we need. Praise God for this kingdom that never ends. And we'll never quit enjoying it. Because when our course here is gone, we'll be up there to await the resurrection. And then we'll be with Him in glory. The kingdom will never end. He said, upon this rock we'll build a church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It can't do it. Never will be. Never has been able to. Never will be able to do it. God help us to give Him praise and glory and worship Him in our hearts for how good He is to us through His kingdom here and the kingdom hereon is my prayer for Christ's sake.